Thank you, Jerry, and ladies, we thank you. That was well done. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, and we'll be looking at this morning verses 1 through 5a, in other words, the first portion or first sentence in verse 5. So Micah chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, and this morning we'll be looking at one of the messianic prophecies related to the birth of Jesus. The title is, He Shall Be Great. And we'll look to, Lord willing, resume our study in John after Christmas, but Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and the outline and so forth is in the bulletin if you need to reference it. Now, many historical figures have birthplaces that hold a variety of significance. For example, Vinci is the birthplace of the renowned Renaissance man, Leonardo da Vinci. His birthplace, if you're not familiar, if you were to go there today, for example, there is now a museum that is completely dedicated to him, and it shows such things as his life, his work, and so forth. The birthplace of Jesus is no different in its significance. This morning, as we take a brief pause in our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to see one of the messianic among many prophecies related to Jesus. This one is an interesting one because 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Micah will tell via this prophecy not only the specific location of Jesus' birth, but also some things that he will be like. And so what you'll discover in this prophecy is not simply the location, as great as that is, it's very specific, but we'll also see some traits of what Messiah will be like. And this is done some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So to compare that to today, if you were to go back in time to around 1325 A.D., someone describing exactly where you were going to be born and describing your very character, obviously that's not going to happen outside of the revelation of God. And so we'll be looking at that miraculous prophecy this morning of his birthplace, but also what he will be like when he comes. So when we look at this prophecy here, a lot of times most of the prophecies, when you look at this, we're looking at verse 2 through 5a, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to look at first verse 1 after I read the text, because there you see what is, I describe, the humiliation of Israel's king. Essentially what verse 1 is going to do is tell us historically the setting of the prophecy, which helps us better understand why it was given to begin with. And what you'll discover is that the nation of Israel at this time, divided among the northern and southern kingdoms, one of the kings is going to be humiliated. Yet God is going to give hope beyond the humiliation, and the humiliation comes because of sin. God is going to judge the nation of Israel with its sin, but then amidst the judgment say there is something that you can place your hope in, and that hope is not in an earthly king, which is where the prophecy comes in. So in verse 2, the prophecy proper begins with Messiah's birthplace and heavenly origin. Micah's very specific on the location, but he also describes what we would think of as his true origin. Jesus' birthplace is Bethlehem Ephrathah, but his origin is not from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so we'll see how specific this prophecy is. But it also will tell us in verses 3 through 5a what Messiah's character will be like. So we won't only learn about his origin and his birthplace, but we'll also get to see what is Messiah's character going to be like? What should they expect from him? And the point of verses 2 through 5a is very simply this. Don't trust in an earthly king. Rather, trust in the one who's coming. And I'm going to give you some reasons why this king will be supreme over all earthly kings. And you won't want to follow an earthly king once you know who this one is. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So let's pick up and read verses 1 through 5a. That's the first sentence there in Micah chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So if you're not familiar with Micah, we'll take the first 45 minutes to give an overview of it. No. But I do want to briefly give a brief understanding of Micah and who he is, because this, along with verse 1, will help you understand the significance of the prophecy. If I just simply give the prophecy to you, you'll be thinking, okay, that's great, but why was it given? And so we're going to understand the why. But in terms of Micah, just briefly, the author, of course, is Micah himself. He is a prophet, or was, whatever way you want to say it. We know when he prophesied, which is approximately 700 BC, so you're looking at about 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus, give or take. Micah prophesied, and we know exactly when. All you would have to do is read Micah chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see some of the kings in which he prophesied and ministered during. For example, Micah chapter 1, verse 1 says that he prophesied his ministry was during the reign of Jotham. He was also a prophet during the time of Ahaz, and then he was lastly a prophet during the time of King Hezekiah, one of the greatest of the kings, if not the greatest of the kings of Judah. And so we see there when he prophesied, and that gives us a time period. Largely, I tell you this because it'll help us understand when the prophecy was given, but it'll also help us understand the context in which it was given. Now, one of the things about Micah is Micah's contemporary is the prophet Isaiah. Micah prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom. If you're not familiar with Judaism and historical Israel, after the time of King Solomon, the kingdom split into two kingdoms. You have the northern and the southern kingdom. And oftentimes you would have a prophet who would prophesy to a specific kingdom, i.e. a northern kingdom or a southern kingdom. In Micah's case, though, technically, although a southern kingdom prophet, many of his prophecies included the northern. So in other words, he was speaking to the totality of the nation of Israel, meaning the northern as well as the southern kingdom. So why was Micah written? Well, here's why. In short, the Lord sent Micah to call his people to put their faith into practice. Instead of indulging themselves with their abundant resources, they were to care for those in need. Although Micah's prophecy announces coming judgment, it also offers hope that would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah. So the point of the prophecy is sort of two sides to the coin. On the one hand, God's going to bring judgment. But after the judgment comes, there is comfort and hope given, and that comfort and hope is situated with Messiah. In other words, isolated and centered with Messiah. So what happens in chapter 5 is you begin to move into the hope that would come beyond judgment. We live in a time, and especially in Christianity, where we don't want to hear this word. It starts with a J. It's called judgment. But God gives judgment for various reasons. Sometimes it's because of the Gentile sin. Sometimes it's because of the people's sin, meaning his own people. But after the judgment, God will be gracious in giving hope. So what Micah shows in chapter 5 is that hope of and for the people was not in an earthly king. It's a timeless principle because God's people tend to put most of their hope in that which is earthly. So instead, God reminds them that there is going to be this future king who would be greater than many of the failed kings of Judah. And so what he's pointing to is beyond an earthly king. How many of us place our trust and our hope in earthly kings? Unfortunately, Christianity is no different than Israel in that we place our hope in things that are earthly, and God is trying to refocus the attention to something else. So as you begin reading verse 1, as I did earlier, what you discover is it gives you the setting of the prophecy. Again, typically verse 2 is where someone would get up and begin to preach on it, but I don't think that's appropriate because then you don't understand why it was given. So first off, if you notice verse 1 is describing an event that will happen not too far out from the time of Micah, and that's what we're going to look at first. So that will give us the setting. Now you'll notice in the description here, Micah is primarily writing in poetic language. There's no, if you will, narrative. It's primarily poetic. And so he describes this city that is surrounded, and it's a city filled with troops. Of course, it's poetic language for the idea that there's going to be a city. The city is Jerusalem, and it's going to be besieged one day by a foreign ruler. Notice, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege of us. Micah is speaking of the nation of Israel, and it's going to be besieged. And I believe the besieging, I'll show you in a minute, is that time of the Babylonians with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the verse there, it says that the besieging or the laying siege there against us is pretty obvious. But some have an interpretation of the second portion of the text there. It says in verse 1, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel. Who is the judge of Israel? Who is he speaking of? Some would say it's Messiah, and I don't believe that that is correct. There was never a time when the Roman army destroyed Jesus' army militarily. In other words, when the Romans overthrew Israel, it was in 70 AD, and Jesus was long gone by then. So the smiting of Israel's judge, some see this as prophetic in terms of Messiah being struck on the cheek. You think of Jesus being, if you will, humiliated there. Although he was not defeated militarily by the Romans, for instance. The better interpretation of it is the one there, number 2, which is that this is describing Zedekiah's destruction by the Babylonians, which happens not too far out from this. And so what it's describing is a king, Israel's king, it's technically Judah's, who is overthrown and destroyed. And what it's showing is this earthly king who is smited and who is destroyed. Let me show you an example of this. Let's look at 2 Kings just real quick. You can find this in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 39. Don't quote me on, my memory might be off there, but I believe that's correct. But let's look at 2 Kings 25, because not too far out from when this prophecy is given, Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Here I am. I'm going to overthrow and take you into exile. And that's exactly what happens. And that sets the stage for the giving of the prophecy. So the messianic interpretation of verse 1 is just fraudulent. It just doesn't work. But what does work is the historical approach to it, and you'll see why in just a minute. So if you read Jeremiah, I'm pretty sure it's chapter 39, gives an abridged version of this. But Zedekiah, which was the king at this time, is overthrown and besieged by the Babylonians. I won't read all of these verses 1 through 7, but you'll see the time period, verse 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem and camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. Pretty clear what happens, isn't it? Just as God prophesied would happen, just as it so that it happens in perfect timing with God. For instance, you can see verse 2, so the city was under siege, and it tells you exactly when. If you haven't noticed with God, God isn't vague with prophecies. He's very specific on when these things will happen. For instance, verse 5 of 2 Kings 25 says, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho." In verse 6, "Then they captured the king," and so forth. So what you discover there is that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, it's looking forward, future, several years, to a time when the Babylonians will besiege Jerusalem, which they did, 2 Kings chapter 25, for example, and they will overthrow and smite Zedekiah. Let me read you this. This is from the late Charles Feinberg. It says, "Micah is predicting the shameful treatment of King Zedekiah at the time of the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. Any siege of Jerusalem after that time would not fulfill all the requirements of that passage." That's Feinberg's way of saying 70 AD doesn't square up. Going on, Feinberg says, "In the smiting of her king, Israel was thus bearing the reproach of her sins, which occasioned the Babylonian captivity." So what I would tell you is, so while God does judge his people for their disobedience, he graciously provides them with hope. Do you know that God judges his people today? He does it all the time when we sin. But God is a God who is gracious, long-suffering, and he gives hope to his people. But often when things look bleak on the earth, the Lord refocuses our attention. Do you know on what and whom? Him and his word. You see, when things go crazy in our world, we tend to get hopeless and we lose comfort because what we're doing is we're looking around us at earthly kings and situations, and oftentimes what God does is he tells us to go back and look at him and his word. And that's essentially what Micah's telling the people. Don't be surprised that judgment comes, yes, even on God's people. Look and see that there's hope, but that hope is not going to be in an earthly king. And God hasn't changed his, if you will, modus operandi after all of these years. Which leads us to the prophecy. So if you did turn to 2 Kings, let's go back now to Micah chapter 5. We'll begin to move into the prophetic, in other words, the messianic prophecy here, verses 2 through 5. We're going to start with verse 2 because what it's doing is it's showing a contrast between King Zedekiah's humbling. Micah's going to say, don't be too discouraged because there is this future king and he's going to be far, vastly superior. And so it is this future king that you are to put your hope in. And so what Micah does is he's going to tell you, I'm going to tell you exactly where he's going to be born, but I'm also going to nuance it with telling you something that actually is more miraculous than his birthplace. So let's look here at verse 2, because this will tell us about Messiah's birthplace in heavenly origin. Again, what Messiah will be born is going to be very, very specific. But the greater part of the prophecy is on the other side of verse 2. But you'll notice there, but as for you, you know how that works, right? This went really well today. This is going really well. Look forward to this. But is always a change. In other words, it's creating a contrast. In this case, it's going from the fact that there are going to be kings of Israel and Judah that will fail. But there is coming the ultimate Davidic king who will not fail and will in due time reign on the earth. So, but as for you, he draws attention to a specific location, but it's not Bethlehem, but it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. If you're not familiar with the two words there, you put the two words together, you'll interestingly come up with a house of bread that bears fruit. Bethlehem, the very definition in Hebrew, I have it up there for you, is house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. So from the house of bread, much fruit will be born. And biblically, we know that is very, very true. It's almost an understatement. Now, why is this so specific? That's sort of like saying, well, someone's going to be born one day and they're going to be born in the United States. That's not what God's doing here. God is being so specific that there's actually two Bethlehems. And so God better be bullseye precision or else he'd be wrong, wouldn't he? And God's word is never wrong. See, people sometimes, if you're not familiar with this, will use Nostradamus. Nostradamus was no fault. He was no prophet. He was a false prophet. All he would say is, in 700 years, a ruler is going to rise to rule. They're all vague. God is not vague in his word. What God is doing is saying, test me and see how precise my word is. And then when you go back and look at it, it gives us reassurance. So Ephrathah, if you're not familiar with this, again, that is the name there. There was two Bethlehem. So again, if God is wrong, which he wouldn't be, so would his word collapse. Ephrathah was to be specific between two locations. The one in which God sovereignly chose, though, is one we wouldn't. O little town of Bethlehem, do you remember singing the song? Don't worry, I won't break out into tune. Ephrathah was a small and it was a very insignificant town, and it was about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, don't come afterwards and say it's 6.2. I said approximately. They're about 6 miles, and it was in the middle of nowhere, about a few miles past the sign that says you're in the middle of nowhere. So one of the things that you discover with Bethlehem Ephrathah is the precision of God's word, because he's got two to choose from, 700 years before it will happen, but he chooses the least likely of the places. And so it's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. That is where we get the idea of O little town of Bethlehem, showing one specific truth is this: God doesn't work the way that you and I do. Now, you can tell me all you want that, oh yeah, we would have chosen that place. We wouldn't have. We would have chosen the most prominent place with the biggest shebang that we could throw. But God doesn't work that way. And there's reasons why he doesn't. Notice some of the key people throughout biblical history. Can you name them? Well, if you can't, they're up there. Rachel, Naomi. Anybody ever heard of Ruth? And probably some of the ladies. You men need to read Ruth, because I hate to tell you, it's not a love story primarily. Boaz, anybody remember that? I always think of this lady that Merritt knew, and she told the women there that were single that you want to marry a Boaz, not a bozo. So that's my lesson. So that's my exhortation to all you young ladies that are not married. Seek out Boaz, okay, not a bozo, or else you'll wish you didn't. But so those are some of the king people, but you'll also notice that it's the place of the city of David. You see, kings come through the lineage and also the location of the King of Kings, of course, ultimately being Jesus. So you know this is going to eventually show up. All right, north or south, which is it? Well, if you don't know, look over there. I gave it to you. It's on the south. God picked the place. I'm sorry, we just wouldn't. You can tell me we would have, but I know people too well. I know how churches are. I know how Christians are. I know how Americans are. I know how humanity is. We would have chosen the best prominent place where all the TV coverage would be. God works completely opposite of that. Today, interestingly enough, if you go there today, here's an interesting picture. This is where I got the bell tower from the graphic. I figured invariably someone would ask me. This is the location called the Church of the Nativity. I have a pretty good guess that it didn't look anything like that when Jesus came. My point is the significance of it has vastly changed, as I mentioned as we began. So the Lord often uses weak and unlikely things to accomplish His purposes. He also does this for another reason. Do you know what it is? To crush human pride. Because man is prideful. That's why he places himself on such an apex. But the Son of God is going to be born in a place that is completely beneath his dignity. And the last place anyone would think of to be born. So does God use weak and unlikely things today? Well, sure he does. He uses them all the time to serve within the local church. But what I want to make a case for is that's not the most important thing in the passage. It's very impressive. Don't get me wrong. But there's another piece to it that I would argue far outweighs that. And it's the second part of the portion of the verse. Notice verse 2 if you're looking at it. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little among you for the clans of Judah. So this is the southern kingdom. There's no doubt about it. This is a specific place. Jesus will be born there. It's a matter of perfect history. But I'm going to show you in the rest of this verse something else. And a lot of times this gets left off in the prophecies because we focus on the birthplace, which is magisterial that God could do that, although we shouldn't really be shocked. But notice two things. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. See, this is how the context answers itself right here. God is already saying that when the child is born, he'll be born as a king. In other words, that will be one of his roles, which will be a king. Hold your place, or if you don't want to turn, you can just listen to Matthew chapter 1. Because what you'll notice is there is this honorary temporary king. You don't know who he is. He's Herod, one of the Herods. This is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. And the Magi knew something about him as well. If you turn to Matthew chapter 2, you'll see here just briefly, I won't read all of these verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, who would have guessed? I mean, God is just so precise with his word. That means the rest of those things, those prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, will happen in accordance as well. But notice, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born, what? King of the Jews. The child is born with the theocracy of a king. Do you want to know why Herod wants to get rid of him? Because Herod doesn't want to lose his power. Herod is a very typical human being who doesn't want to lose his ability to rule in his power. What happens to earthly kings? They all die, but not the one that was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So what we're going to discover here is some things in the prophecy about Jesus, because we know that's who this is that Jesus will, of course, be born in the specific location. But we're going to look at his eternality. In other words, where Jesus' true origin is. So Jesus will be born as a ruler, a king. But these next two, they overlap. To me, this is the supremacy of the prophecy here. Notice in the biblical text, if you turn, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It describes two things about him, but they overlap and correspond to one another. First is, it says, the one that comes, his goings forth. Now, I'm not an English major by any means, but goings forth is plural. And if you read it in the Greek, or the Hebrew rather, excuse me, it gives the idea of this. His appearances are from long ago, from the days of old. In other words, this one who was coming and would be born, in other words, we know it as the incarnation, his goings forth have been seen throughout biblical history. You say, well, how could that be? Have you ever heard of the angel of the Lord? Not a angel, the angel of Yahweh. What the goings forth is describing is that this one who is going to take on humanity, you can go back and look in the Old Testament and you can see where his goings forth have been. Which begs the question, how long has it been going forth? Well, he tells you in the passage. It says, his goings forth, Messiah's, this one who will be born as a ruler, who will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. You can go back in the biblical text and see where he made appearances along the way. His goings forth were from eternity. Mind-blowing, if you think about it. Have you ever tried to figure out when eternity started? You can't. I've told this to you before. One of the things I used to do when I was a boy, I would lay in my bed and I don't want to date myself with this, the VHS tape. I don't know, half the people don't know what that is anymore. I would hit the rewind button in my mind, sort of like that, and think, what was it like before there was anything? Because God was then. And that's what's being described here. So the supremacy, the apex of the prophecy is that the one who will be born is eternal. He's deity, he's God incarnate, which is what the New Testament speaks of. Any of you ever heard of the Logos? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, what happens to that Word? He takes on flesh, and he dwells among men. Philippians 2:6. Turn with me to these other ones that I have up there. It's Colossians 1:17. Because one of the tragedies of Christmas is to leave off the deity of that child, because the child Jesus existed before then in a different form, as Paul called it, Philippians 2:6. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul has just described the just supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he was involved in the account of creation. He's supreme over everything, and he holds things, of course, we'll see together. But in Colossians 1:17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who holds creation together? Is it you? Is it the bureaucrats in Washington? If so, we're in trouble. No, it's Christ. God himself is the creator, and God is the one who sustains his creation. We need not be worried about an asteroid coming, because nothing happens to his creation, of course, outside of his providence. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, for instance, because the New Testament speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus existed, as Philippians 2:6 says, in the form of God, in other words, in some sort of spirit form, for simplicity. When he takes on humanity, he takes on, of course, the weakness of the flesh, so you have the hypostatic union. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The prophecy is very brilliant, because it tells you exactly where to look for Messiah. There's no need for GPS, because God said where you'll be. But the supremacy of the prophecy is the one who came already existed, and then he was also divine in his, of course, existence there. Notice Feinberg goes on and he says, the pre-existence of the Messiah is being taught here, as well as his active participation in ancient times in the purposes of God. So while Judah did have many good kings, and they did, they all pale in comparison to the coming ruler, the coming Messiah. I also think that humbles human pride, because I want you to think of how it does that. The eternal self-existing one would be born in a very insignificant place, taking on humanity. It reflects the difference between God and man. God shows humility, man shows pride, and God has this way of crushing our pride, doesn't he? Because he does things differently than we would think. Now, back in the prophecy, this is Micah, if you've happened to turn, chapter 5. We've seen where earthly kings and kingdoms will not last forever. Don't place your hope in them in eternity, because they're not going to be around. However, place your hope and your trust in the one that is coming. And if you're wondering where he's going to be born, I'll tell you exactly where he's going to be born. I also will tell you that he's divine in his origin. But Micah finishes in verses 3 through 5a by saying what he will be like. It's another way of saying what his character will be like. Because it's one thing to say what he will, in other words, do and be. But he's very specific here. And you know one of the reasons why? It's not to tickle your fancy. It's not to sit there and say, oh, wow, this is pretty interesting. That no, it's to make you long for the one who is like this. And to say, I'm not placing my hope in Hezekiah. I'm not placing my hope in Zedekiah or any other king. I'm placing my hope in this one, because this one is the one I'm trusting in. So he's drawing you to, if you will, have a love for the one who comes. Notice in these verses here, I summed it up as quickly as I could in a reasonable fashion. So if we look here, what you're going to discover here is that it's showing you don't place your hope in a human ruler. That doesn't mean to degrade them or not to pray for them. But they're not going to be around, and you need to trust in something else. And some of these here are what you would call a blending. If you don't know what this is, in biblical prophecy, you have, for instance, Isaiah. Isaiah blends first and second coming prophecy sometimes within the same verse, because from their vantage point at that time, they didn't know there would be the, if you will, gap between the first and second coming. Micah does the same thing, of course, since he is a contemporary, it's very similar. Notice these five, because I say this because some of these overlap into second coming prophecies. The first one is he will unite and restore. One day, the nation of Israel, he's prophesying here, would not have a northern and a southern kingdom division. He would unite them one day. Remember, at this time, they were divided. Who is it that, if you will, annuls the division? It's not them. They can't do it. They caused it. Only God. And God will bring about the restoration and the unity through Messiah. Messiah will ultimately restore those kingdoms. In other words, they'll be one again instead of having division. Two, he will provide care and security. This is where you get into the shepherd motif. This is a very messianic way of describing Jesus. If you're not familiar with this, I gave you a variety of verses. The first two describe the shepherd, and this is Micah chapter 2, verse 12. And we also see this in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Micah chapter 2, verse 12, you can see, says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. You know, that's Israel euphemism. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. Obviously, you begin to see the idea of God's people being like a sheep, which implies what? They need a shepherd, don't they? And so that's what that would be implying. So you see Micah chapter 2, verse 12, as well as chapter 7, verse 14. But then you come to those two passages in Zechariah 10, 13, and 14, 11. Do you know what those speak of? Well, let's look and see. Let's look at just the last one, Zechariah 14, 11, for instance. These are just examples here of where Messiah, you'll know exactly who he will be because he will shepherd and protect his people. Was and were the kings of Judah able to truly protect their people? No, not really. Temporarily at times, but not in terms of longevity. We'll look at Zechariah 14, 11. This is actually a second coming prophecy here. So you see where they overlap sometimes. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. How does security come? Well, it comes by what has preceded it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what you see here is that these characteristics is that the shepherd, the Messiah, will unite and restore the two divided kingdoms. He will be like a shepherd. In other words, he will care for his people. He will provide them with security. What's John 10? I am the good shepherd. Jesus actually calls himself this in John 10, which will be in not too long after, Lord willing, after Christmas as well. So what we see there back in our passage in Micah is that the Messiah's character will be one that unifies and restores. He provides care. He provides security. He also will reflect the Lord's character. That's what it means, the name of the Lord. In other words, the Messiah will reflect who God is. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does? Jesus comes and he reveals to us exactly what God the Father will be like. So we see those three things, but I want to draw particular attention to these next two. He will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, most people tend to read this and think, okay, this is a foreshadow of the gospel. No, there's truth that the gospel is taken to the end of the earth. That's not what the prophecy is saying. The prophecy is describing the sovereign rule of Messiah over all the earth one day. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over all of this earth one day in perfect peace and righteousness? One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Zechariah 14:9. It says, "And in that day, the Lord will be one and his name the only one." The idea there is he will have a sovereign rule over all of creation, and all the kings and kingdoms will be in submission to him. What a day that will be. But notice the last part of the prophecy here, because we need to distinguish between something here. It says that this one, Messiah, will be peace. In other words, he'll provide true peace. In the prophet Isaiah, which is a contemporary of Micah, Isaiah 9:6, we know this one, don't we? Prince of Peace, that's how Isaiah describes him. But we need to understand what peace is. There's two types of peace, basically, and we sometimes refer to it as horizontal or vertically. It's in theology, sometimes we do. But I want you to look at these two. The first one, that we won't turn there, Micah 4:3, it's called earthly peace. I don't know, how many of you ever heard of the UN? For better or for worse. If you look at the UN, they have a statute among many. One of them, do you know what the verse is? Micah 4:3. Micah 4:3 describes a time when there will be no more war on earth. The problem is the UN looks in the wrong place. It looks for diplomatic peace, and there is no diplomatic peace on earth. See, what they're missing is the second one, which is what we call theologically vertical peace, which is peace with God. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, peace only comes when we've trusted in the Prince of Peace. Once we have a restored relationship with God, and when Jesus is ruling on the earth, then there can be actual earthly peace. But man can't produce peace on his own. He can't even get along with himself, let alone produce any sort of peace. So let me ask you today this, because this would have been exactly what Micah is asking. What are you trusting in today for your security, care, and peace? Because only the Lord, and we would know exactly who that is, Jesus Christ, can truly provide these things to us. Now I want you to think for a second though. Could you today prophesy or describe 700 years in advance where someone's going to be born and describe their character perfectly? Well, God can. And he just did. And it tells us a variety of truths. Essentially what Micah tells is, while things on earth may seem bleak at times, we too must anchor our hope in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do so knowing with confidence that he meets all the messianic requirements, these and more. Like a shepherd, Jesus cares, protects, provides true peace, and will most certainly rule on the earth one day. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in many ways, you are so specific with your word because we don't trust it like we should. And in many ways, you show and reflect such beautiful, perfect precision. Lord, you not only described the fact that Zedekiah would be overtaken by the Babylonians, which he was, you also described that Messiah would be born in a specific location, and he was. You also described his deity and all the other functions that he will have as Messiah, the main two being the fact that he will bring peace to the ends of the earth. But that peace is not ever going to be established until we trust in him, as Paul says in Colossians, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Father, I pray that as we leave here today, that we take this message out to a world, to a nation that does not have peace because it has rejected the Prince of Peace. And there is no peace without the Lord Jesus Christ. Maranatha. Amen.